Please remain standing for another minute or so, and turn to Hebrews chapter 2. I'm going to be reading verses 10 through 16 of Hebrews chapter 2. So Hebrews 2, verse 10, here is the word of the Lord. For it was fitting for him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I'll declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of the flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. And this is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Why is it that the author of Hebrews insists on talking about Christ? He had already established that Christ is important. He already got that point across in chapters 1 and the first half of chapter 2. He had already talked about Christ being the final revelation of God. He already told us that he's better than the Old Testament prophets. He's better than the angels. Why continue for another 8 chapters talking about Christ being better than anything else that one can get? Why do that? You might be wondering the same thing. Why is Pastor Tito spending so much time on Christ, and why does Hebrews do that? I'd like to let John Calvin answer that to you. And what I'm going to read is found in Book 2 of the Institutes, Chapter 16, Paragraph 19. And John Calvin says, "We see that our whole salvation and all its parts are comprehended in Christ. We should therefore take care not to derive the least portion of it from anywhere else. If we seek salvation, we are taught by the very name of Jesus that it is of him. If we seek any other gifts of the Spirit, they'll be found in his anointing. If we seek strength, it lies in his dominion. If purity, in his conception. If gentleness, it appears in his birth. For by his birth he was made like us in all respects, that he might learn to feel our pain. If we seek redemption, it lies in his passion. If acquittal, in his condemnation. If remission of the curse, in his cross. If satisfaction, in his sacrifice. If purification, in his blood. If reconciliation, in his descent into hell. If mortification of the flesh, in his tomb. If newness of life, in his resurrection. If immortality in the same, if inheritance of all blessings in his kingdom, if untroubled expectation of judgment and the power given to him to judge. In short, since rich store of every kind of good abounds in him, let us drink our fill from this fountain and from no other." So why we spend so much time on Christ, and why does the Holy Spirit through Hebrews spend so much time on Christ? Because there's no other thing to spend time on that will give us the satisfaction and bring us much glory to God than spending time on Christ. The Holy Spirit through the author of Hebrews insisting on talking about Christ, because if you get him right, everything else will flow from that. And if you get him wrong, nothing else is right for you. He is the beginning. He is the end. He is the Alpha. He is the Omega. And he's everything in between those two extremes as well. So in the passage before us today, the Holy Spirit tells us that Christ is the perfect Savior. And he's the perfect Savior because he became just like one of us in order to save us, yet without sin. The first thing that the Holy Spirit tells us in this passage in verse 10 is that it was the right and the best thing for God to ordain that Jesus Christ should suffer and die. If you look at verse 10, the Holy Spirit says, "For it was fitting for him." It was fitting. It was a good thing. It was according to the character of God that Jesus Christ suffered and died. Seems to be counterintuitive that that would be something that would be fitting with God's character, but the Holy Spirit tells us that's exactly what made it good, is that it was in accordance with God's character that our Lord Jesus Christ would be born of a virgin, obey the law perfectly for 30-some years, and then die on the cross as a condemned criminal, an innocent man as a condemned criminal, and then be risen from the dead. It was fitting to God to do that. Now remember that this congregation that the letter to the Hebrews was written was questioning the value of a Messiah who died. They're questioning really, can we really follow a king who died? What sort of king is that that could not even defeat his enemies? That could not even stop the Romans from crucifying him? Now it didn't seem appropriate to them that the Messiah, the great Messiah, the one who was going to usher in the kingdom of God, should have died. And for some of you, it might be the same. You might wonder why we spend so much time talking to a man who died, talking about a man who died. That's where these people were that Hebrews was written to. Yet the Holy Spirit says that the events of Jesus' life, his suffering, his death, were fitting the character of God, and he could not have done it any other way. Now some people say, well, you know, God just, he could have saved us any other way, but to show his love, he sent his son. No, this is the only way that God could have saved his people, was by sending his son to become man, to live the perfect life we can't live, to die the death that we deserve, so that he could rescue us from our sin and from the judgment that our sin deserves. He reminds them here in verse 10 and reminds us as well that the God who appointed Jesus Christ to suffer and to die was the God who is the goal of our things and who is the source of all things. Verse 10, it says, "For it was fitting to him for whom are all things and by whom are all things." Christ's death was not a mistake, was not an accident, was not plan B. It was the very plan of God from the very beginning. And the God who planned that was the God who is the source of all things, is the God for whom all things were created. Nothing happens by accident with God. And the death of Christ was not an accident, but a well thought out plan to redeem all of God's people from their sin and to spare them from the judgment to come in the hand of God. Notice that it is the very suffering that this congregation in this letter were upset about, was struggling with, that made Christ the complete Savior. Look again at verse 10. "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering." It was the very suffering that these people were struggling that made Christ the perfect Savior. Christ would not have been able to accomplish the salvation of his people if he hadn't suffered. For some people to say that if the Jewish nation had recognized him as a king, then that would be the end and the kingdom will come, is foolishness, because Christ could not do what he was supposed to do unless he suffered and died and came back to life on the third day. And he did it. And he suffered. And he died. And by doing so, he has brought many sons to glory. This is the only place in the Bible where it speaks about our salvation as being brought to glory. Many places speak about the glory of the life to come. But here, the Holy Spirit speaks of our salvation as being brought to glory. At the moment of our salvation, at the moment that Christ saves us, we're brought to glory. Christ's suffering enabled us to enter into glory, that is, the very presence of God, unashamedly. At the end of chapter 4, verse 16, The Holy Spirit tells us to come boldly before the presence of God without shame because of Christ. He's bringing us before the presence of God's glory. Now, later here in the end of chapter 2, in the beginning of chapter 3, and throughout the book, Christ is going to be talked about as a high priest. You remember what the high priest did? The high priest, his sole job was once a year. You know, people say, teacher, why are you so busy? You only work on Sundays anyway. Well, the high priest only worked one day a year, and that was it. You know, the sole job of the high priest was to, on the Day of Atonement, what today we call Yom Kippur, to enter into the Holy of Holies, the only time anyone was allowed, to offer sacrifice for himself, and then to come back in with blood to offer sacrifice for the people. That was the sole job of the high priest. Now, the people would have to wait outside eagerly, waiting to see if God would accept that sacrifice. And I just imagine them, the true faithful ones, just with bated breath, waiting for the high priest to come out and to tell them that God accepted the sacrifice, that their sins are covered, and that they are forgiven for that year. Well, Christ didn't do that. Christ, in his suffering, brought us into the Holy of Holies. He brought us into the presence of his glory. And he shows to us in that very moment that his sacrifice is accepted. We don't have to wait for any news. The news is right there. Christ bringing us together with him to the glory of God, the place where God's glory dwells, the Holy of Holies. And we see right then that the sacrifice is accepted. Remember one of the things that happened at the time of Christ's death? One of the events, you know, there was earthquakes, there was resurrections. Remember there was one particular event that's mentioned, and it seems to be, why would they take the time to mention that? Remember what that event is? The veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place was torn. And for the first time, the common person was able to look and pierce into the Holy of Holies. That was Christ doing. It was Christ bringing many sons to glory with him on the cross. And if you're in Christ Jesus today, he brought you into his presence, into the presence of his glory. It's not something just to wait for the glory to come, but you live in glory, in God's glory now. Christ gives you access to the throne of glory, to the presence of the glorious God of the Scriptures. And you can see him now in Jesus Christ. So what these Christians were thinking was not as glorious as the Old Testament ceremonies and rituals. It exceeds infinitely those ceremonies. Because now we don't need a high priest to do those things for us. We can see the glory of God straight through Jesus Christ, who is our great high priest. And the Holy Spirit tells us that the power and the glory of Jesus' suffering is that he did it as one of us. We tend to think of our salvation as secured by God, which he is. We tend to think of Jesus as God, the God-man, who died for us, which he did. But it is the humanity of Jesus that enabled him to be the perfect Savior. Look at verses 11 through 13. Actually, just verse 11 for right now. The Holy Spirit says, "For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." The one who sanctifies, that is Jesus, and those being sanctified, that is you and I, are of one. That is, are of one source, the same kind, are of the same family. The English Standard Version does a better job of translating this particular verse when it says, "For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified have one source." They are of the same group. The one doing the work and the one benefiting from the work is of the same group. Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers because he took upon himself full humanity and became just like us, except without having a sinful nature. Just think for a moment, and it's hard for us to conceive of the greatness of this, because we are finite. But think of the God who's never had a time when he wasn't, submitting himself to human body, to human limitations, to human miseries, to being sinned against, to struggling with temptations like we do, so that he could secure so that he could procure and secure the salvation of his people. He did just that. And by doing that, he became the perfect Savior, because he became just like one of us. In the great passage in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 through 8, Paul tells us that this is the mind that was in Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing. That's us. The nothing part is us. Made of himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in the human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And more than that, he calls us brothers because he himself became a child of Abraham, just as we are by faith. Look at verse 16. He says, "For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham." And this is important for us to understand, that Christ himself became a child of Abraham so that he could save the other children of Abraham. That is, you and I, if we're trusting in Christ Jesus, with the same faith that Abraham had. This is important for us to understand. Jesus did not come to represent all the sons and daughters of Adam. He came to represent all the sons and daughters of Abraham, who is called the father of the faithful. And he only came to represent those who have the faith of Abraham. In Romans chapter 4, verses 11 to 13, Abraham is called the father of the faithful. If anyone is going to have a right relationship with God, it's going to be through the faith that Abraham had. That's the type of faith that God honors. And Christ then came to redeem all those who had that, who were going to have, by God's grace, that faith that Abraham had. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 to 29, Paul tells us that if we're in Christ, we're what? We're Abraham's seed according to the promise. According to the promise given to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant. So his suffering was not in vain. They were efficacious for those who are Abraham heirs according to faith. Those are the ones that he died for. Those that were in Abraham that he represents as well. So Jesus is our elder brother, who has gone before us, not only to prepare the way, but also in our place. And stop and think for a moment. You know yourself better than anybody else. You know your heart. You know the dark corners of your heart. You know who you really are. And if you are in Jesus Christ, Christ says, "That's my brother. That's my sister." And the idea that we have here in verse 12, that we're going to see in a moment, is that he's not just saying, "That's my brother, that's my sister." He's like, "World, people, look, that's my brother, that's my sister. And this is my little brother, my little sister." And he's, in a sense, proud to call you his brother, his sister. The God of the universe, the sinless one, is proud to look at you as his brother and his sister because of what he did for you. Isn't that a gracious message that our Lord gives us? That despite of who we are, despite of what's in our heart, if we are in Christ Jesus, he's our elder brother. And he treats us with the kindness, the mercy, the compassion that an elder brother should treat a younger brother or a younger sister. He's also our elder brother who's gone in our place. Now remember the story of Ruth and Boaz in the Old Testament? Remember, Ruth was Naomi's daughter-in-law, and Naomi was a citizen of Bethlehem. She was from the tribe of Judah, and Naomi had left Bethlehem with her husband during a famine and went to Moab, where all her sons and husband died. And she's back to Jerusalem now. The famine is over, and Naomi's bitter. She's changed her name from Naomi, which means pleasant, to Mara, which means bitter. And she goes and sends Ruth to the field to glean. And it happens, and it's funny that there the Holy Spirit just mentions, happens to be, like a wink, wink, the field of Boaz, in the sense that it was all guided by God's providence that she was there. And who is Boaz, if not the one who was in the line to redeem Ruth and Naomi from their poverty? And at the end, we find out that Boaz is the kinsman redeemer. And Boaz redeems Ruth and redeems Naomi, gives Naomi a new name, back to the name of Pleasant, and gives Ruth children to carry their heritage forever and ever and ever. That is what our elder brother's done for us. He is our kinsman redeemer. He is the one who died on our behalf. He's the one that redeems us from our debt on our behalf. He redeems us from the punishment due to sin. He redeems us from the wages of sin. He is our kinsman redeemer. And do we want a proof that he is our brother? Well, the author of Hebrews tells us, look at the Psalms, particularly Psalm 22. Look at verse 12. So saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. So it says, look at the Psalms, but not in any psalm in particular. Look at the psalm that is well known to you as the psalm who brings news to you of the Messiah. This congregation, no doubt, look at Psalm 22, at least the second half of Psalm 22 that we read this morning in response to reading, to be a description of the work of the Messiah. It was a common belief of the first century, and in the Christian community, the Messiah was considered to be the speaker of the psalm. And everybody agreed that this was a psalm about the Messiah. So he says, if you want to prove that Christ is your elder brother, look at the Psalms, particularly Psalm 22, because it teaches there that that is your brother. And as our spiritual brother, Christ declares the Father's name to the church. And I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. Now, we think of names today, and they don't mean much to us. We don't understand the concept of names. But in antiquity, name generally signified more than an identifying label. It stood for the whole character, the whole person. So in the psalm, the writer sees Jesus as saying that he will proclaim God's character as he has revealed himself. Not simply that he will declare the name of God. The important thing is, in this quotation, is that Jesus will do this to his brothers. Jesus recognizes them as kin, Leon Morris says. That when Jesus says, I'm going to proclaim the name of your name to the brethren, he says that God, Jesus is going to reveal God to you. In your midst, in the midst of the assembly, in the midst of the congregation. Now, the word translated assembly in our translation, verse 12, is the word commonly translated church everywhere else. There's just a few exceptions where the word is translated assembly or civil gathering, but most of the time in the New Testament, that word is translated church. His brothers, that he mentions here, are in the church. And Christ ministers to them in the church. And not in any other situation. It is in the midst of the congregation that Christ will proclaim the name of God to the brethren. Now, this should clue us in to the importance of the church. That's the place where Christ meets with his brothers. There's some importance to that. Now, this is not speaking of the church building or a particular congregation. It is speaking of the church universal, however. The gathering of all the saints of Jesus Christ through the ages. But that does not exist apart from the local manifestation. You know, we think people, oh, what really matters to God is the invisible church, the saints throughout the ages. Yeah, that matters to God. But that doesn't exist without the local manifestation of it, without the visible manifestation of it. The promise that Christ gave is that there will be a visible church on this earth till he comes. Wasn't that to be some secret little people that don't really associate with one another? The mark of God's presence on this earth is the gathering of the believers on the Lord's day according to his word. In practice, this meeting with our elder brother where he proclaims the name of God to us doesn't happen out there in the woods or on top of Mount Rainier. It happens in the gathering of those who profess to be the children of Abraham by faith. Though the Holy Spirit is speaking of the church as the family of Christ through the ages, in practice, this happens when local congregations are called together to love, worship, and serve God. That's when this happens. So this should help us understand the importance of the local church. Christ ministers through it and not apart from it. So every ministry that we are involved must recognize that a local church is the focal point of ministry of Jesus Christ. Nothing supersedes the local church as a representation of the presence of Christ on this earth. And that's how he ministers to us. And you might say, that's kind of self-service, isn't it? Man, you get paid by the church. If you're not here, if we don't give money, you don't get paid. So this is kind of like seems to be circular reasoning on your part. I guarantee you that if I thought that there would be a better way to accomplish these things without being here, without having to deal with human problems, without having to, how can I nicely say this? I don't know if I can nicely say this, but if there's any way to glorify God without being a pastor, for me, without having a local church, helping you and you helping me and so on, I would choose that in the moment. So my emphasis on the local church has nothing to do with my being paid. It has nothing to do with my desiring numbers so I can brag to other people about it. But it has to do with this being the place where Christ, your elder brother, meets with you. He doesn't meet with you anywhere else in the same way as he does here when you are gathered with your brothers, with your sisters, around the family table, hearing the family book, with the Father looking over you, sending his Spirit to minister the words of your brother to you. That's why this is important. Our author, the Holy Spirit, continues here in the fact that he trusts in the Father, the fact that God, the Son, Jesus Christ, trusts in the Father is also proof that he's our brother. Look at verse 13. It says, "And again, I will put my trust in him, and again, here am I and the children whom God has given me." Now, these are two quotations from Isaiah chapter 8. It's interesting, though, that he splits them because they're just consecutive half verses. Half of verse 17, half of verse 18 of chapter 8. And this is a little more complicated to understand than Psalm 22 was. In Isaiah chapter 8, Isaiah has received a message that he's supposed to proclaim to the remnant, to those who have not compromised with the apostate in Israel. And Isaiah is to identify himself with the faithful in saying these things. In there is to stay with the faithful and to encourage them to continue faithful to the Lord, not to align themselves with the apostate. So here Isaiah identifies himself with the faithful. So when Christ quotes Isaiah's words and puts that in his own mouth, he himself is associating himself with the faithful as well. He says, "I am one of the faithful. I am just like you. I am human like you are." So by appropriating himself of the words of Isaiah, he identifies himself with the faithful. And he's also one who trusts the Lord. And he's also one as the elder brother presenting his younger siblings to the Lord to serve him. Now the imagery of brother and children, family in general, shows that Christ was fully one of us. And being one of us, he was able to represent us. We find that in verses 14 and 15. Now look at verse 14. And find the first "that" if you have the New King James. It might not work if you have a different translation. But if you have the New King James, the first "that." It says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood," which is a curiosity. I don't understand why they did that. But in the original language, blood is before flesh. It should be blood and flesh. "He himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy." See that there? "That through death." That tells us the reason why Jesus needed to be fully human. He became man in order that he might die in our place. That was the purpose of his becoming man. There wasn't another purpose. He didn't become man in order to be a king over Israel if the people repented or whatever. No, he came so that he would die. That through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. So not only he became man to die, but he died in order to destroy Satan. Now, here says the one who had power over death, Satan. God is in control over everything, including dying. Nobody dies without being in God's sovereign will for that to happen. So when we read that the devil has a power of death, we should not think of him as sovereign over death. But we should take verse 15 with it. So when we read that the devil has a power over death, the power over death that the Holy Spirit is speaking about here is the power to use death to bind his people in life. is the fear of death that Satan has power over. And he uses that to bind people on this earth. And through the ministry of Christ, that weapon was removed from him. Christ's death and resurrection destroyed the devil, defeated the devil. And he no longer has a grip over the lives of those who belong to Jesus. Jesus himself says to you, he who is in you is what? Is greater than he who is in the world. He who is in the world no longer has a grip over you. His power has been defeated by the ministry of Jesus Christ. So the very thing that the devil thought was going to destroy Jesus, his machinations, he planning to destroy Jesus on the cross, was the very thing that destroyed him. What seemed to be the end of life in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ was actually the end of death. By dying, Christ entered Satan's domain, as it were, and took away the most effective weapon Satan had. Death and the fear of death. I think that it is to this that Jesus was referring to in Luke chapter 11, verses 21 and 22, when he said, when a strong man fully armed guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. In his death and resurrection, Christ took that armor, the weapon that Satan used. It was death and the fear of death. Now he is a conquered enemy. Now, this theme of victory associated with Christ's death and resurrection is found throughout the New Testament. It's not something that's obscure, but it's found throughout the New Testament. If you read 1 Corinthians 15, verses 54 through 57, is the famous passage, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory. Through whom? Our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not who will give us victory, who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. In Colossians 2, verses 11 through 15, there he says that he wiped the handwriting of the law against us. He rewrote that and nailed that to the cross, meaning he took our sins upon him. And by doing that, he made a public public show, public display of his conquered enemies by dying on the cross. In Revelation 12, verses 5 through 11, speaks of that woman bearing a child, and then that woman and the child going to the desert, and then speaks of a great battle between Michael and his angels and Satan and his demons, with Michael and his angels winning at the end by the blood of the Lamb. So it is a victory that's associated with Christ's death and resurrection that's present throughout the Scriptures. And in dying, he conquered death. And in conquering death, he conquered Satan, because that was really the only weapon that Satan had. And we have this idea that Satan sends people to hell. Satan doesn't send anybody to hell. God sends people to hell. Satan just makes people's lives miserable and tries to get people to sin against God. And he no longer has that power over those who belong to Jesus Christ. And all this was accomplished not because he was fully God. This was accomplished because he was fully man like us, yet without sin. It was in his humanity that Christ defeated Satan. Remember, Adam was not able to resist Satan, was he? But Christ in his humanity was able to resist Satan and to defeat Satan and to come back to life. So Satan is a defeated foe and a dangerous foe as well, because he's going to try to take down with him as many people as he can. He has received a mortal wound, and the war is won, but he's going to take it down with him as many people as he can. So because Christ has had victory, let's not underestimate the power of Satan either. He is going around like a roaring lion, seeking him whom he may devour. That's still going on. So we have to be sober and to be vigilant, as Peter tells us. the fullness of what Christ has done in his death and resurrection will be ultimately displayed at his second coming, when all his enemies will be displayed as being declared to be under his feet, displayed being under his dominion, and his kingdom was going to be from sea to sea. It's going to be all over the world, all over the earth. Now, lesson for us to see here in verse 15, the defeat of the devil means that the setting free of those he held sway over, those that had been gripped by the fear of death. Look at verse 15. It says, and release those who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. The Holy Spirit tells us the most powerful weapon that Satan had is the fear that death caused over people. Now, fear is an inhabiting and enslaving thing. And when people are gripped by the ultimate fear, the fear of death, they are in cruel bondage. Have you ever laid there awake at night fearing death? Fearing that you don't know where you're going? I have in the past done that. I know that kids often struggle with that as well. That has been eliminated. We don't have to fear that anymore. Christ's death and resurrection has taken away that weapon from Satan. No longer he has power to accuse the brethren. And we just have to claim Jesus Christ and the blood of the Lamb to enable us to fight that fear, which is not a godly fear. One of the many wonderful things that the Christian gospel has brought about is that it delivered men and women from this fear. Remember in Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, like how Christ reveals himself to us. He says, I am he who lives and was dead, but now lives. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Our elder brother lives forever, and in him we live forever as well. So we do not have to fear death. And he has the keys of Hades and death. And only goes in there those that he wants to go there. So Christians are saved with the sure hope of eternal life. A life whose best lies ahead, not behind. Therefore, we don't have to fear death. And he has done all of this, not for angels, but for the children of Abraham. That is, those who have the same faith as Abraham. And the question is that you? Are you the one standing in the faith of Abraham? My prayer is that it is, that all of us are standing in the faith of our father Abraham, and that we are in Christ, heirs of the promise given to Abraham. Amen. Let us pray together. Father, we pray that the foolishness of preaching will be used by you to reach the hearts of your people and to bring joy, excitement, godliness, passion to serve you. We pray that you would continue to speak through us, through your Spirit, as we meditate upon this passage and upon these words. We pray that you make the preaching effectual to the saving and sanctifying of your people. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.